If you're using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, you'll find the passage of Scripture on page 255, because we're going to be talking tonight about the second and third chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. But as we shall see in a moment or two, what we are going to find in these two chapters reminds us of a New Testament passage of Scripture that I will like for you to turn to by and by, and perhaps mark in your Bibles if you have not already done so. Now, you'll keep in mind in what we have already learned about the book of Deuteronomy that we have found it to be a record of what Moses said during a 40-day period, what he said to the people who were about to go into the land of promise. And primarily, what he had to say is contained in three discourses, the three speeches, three addresses, if we want to use those words. Now, of course, in addition to those three addresses, there is a song which Moses wrote and which will be sung someday around the throne of God. And then there was a blessing that he pronounced upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, unique to the book and something that presents a problem for the critics, so-called, is the obituary which Moses wrote concerning himself. Now, we found last week that in the first discourse, which comprises chapters 1 through 4, there was a review of past failures. Moses, in chapter 1, went over some of the outstanding failures of the children of Israel as they wandered about through the wilderness. Now, of course, the purpose of reviewing these failures was to remind the new generation, because the old generation had all died out with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, the purpose was to remind the new generation that they were just as capable of failure in the same areas as was their forefathers. And Moses felt that if he could remind them of how they had failed, then they would be forearmed, because as we always say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. As we continue thinking about the discourse tonight, this first discourse, chapters 1 through 4, we are going to find in chapters 2 and 3 emphasized for us a review of God's faithfulness. Now, get those two facts fixed firmly in your minds, if you will. A review of man's failures in chapter 1. A review of God's faithfulness in chapters 2 and 3. Now, if you're not familiar with our God tonight, you might be prone to say, but isn't there some kind of contradiction? How can you talk about man's failures and God's faithfulness in the same address? Well, the answer is found in the Word of God. Many of you know by experience this is true, but you know it from the Word of God, whether you know it from experience or not. And if you haven't learned it from experience, you will by and by. So keep a marker here in the book of Deuteronomy. We shall be back shortly. And turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to Timothy. For there is a precious verse there in Paul's second letter to Timothy that I suppose many of you have marked in your Bibles. If you don't have marked, you ought to mark it, if you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, on page 1483. And if you haven't marked this in your Bibles, then mark it in your heart. And perhaps it would be good to mark it in your heart, even if you have marked it in your Bibles. This is a precious verse indeed. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he, God, abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this first statement, if we believe not, keeping in mind the grammatical construction in the original text, it could be read, if we are unbelieving, if we fail to believe, yet God is faithful. Now, the reason that I ask you to turn to this passage of Scripture is that everything we are going to say tonight is summed up in that one passage of Scripture. Everything we're going to say tonight is but an illustration of that principle that even though we are unbelieving, God abides faithful because he cannot deny himself. So go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, noticing chapters 2 and 3 as we recognize how Moses reviews the faithfulness of God in the midst of Israel's failure. Notice verses 1 through 3. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. In those three verses, the Holy Spirit crowds 38 years of wilderness wandering. My, we are wordy, aren't we? It takes us so many words to say so little. And yet the Holy Spirit could crowd into those three verses 38 years of wilderness wandering, because that's what those three verses are actually talking about. He said, you've stayed in the wilderness long enough, turn northward now, and go into the land that I have promised. Well, you realized when we were looking at the book of Numbers, and as we go on through the book of Deuteronomy, you will become more conscious of it, that the conquest of Canaan as a future thing is one thing, and the conquest of Canaan as a present thing is another. The conquest of Canaan was a very difficult thing. There were many enemies to face. There was yet much land to be possessed. And if these people, young and inexperienced, because remember, they were a new generation, if these people were to have the victory, then they had to be reminded and they had to be encouraged in relation to God's faithfulness. And that's the reason why that you're going to find Moses calling to mind the things which we find in these two chapters. Now, these are not all the instances in which God was faithful, but they are selected instances to illustrate certain facets of God's faithfulness. And I have tabulated them tonight and given them a word that I trust will aid you in remembering what is emphasized. Let me suggest to you that in the first 23 verses, you find the fact that God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his promise. Will you follow in your Bibles as we read, and then we'll go back and point out why we say this is true. Verse 4, command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coasts of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. When we pass by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath, and from Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emans dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emans. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years unto all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So it came to pass, when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Thou art to pass through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. That also is accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumims, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horims from before them. And they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. And the Avims, which dwelt in Hazerim, even unto Azah, the Kaphthorims, which came forth out of Kaphthor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. We're going to stop our reading right there. And usually when we read a passage of Scripture like this with all these strange sounding words and words difficult to pronounce, oftentimes we get bogged down and we say, well, surely there's nothing in that paragraph that could be of any real value to me. Surely there's nothing in that paragraph that could be of any real blessing to me. Well, I would like to reemphasize what I said before we read the paragraph, that in this paragraph we find a wonderful truth, and that is God is faithful to his promise. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it no matter what. And what a thrilling thought that is. Now let me illustrate for you why I say that. Glance down at verses 4 and 5. God said to Moses, Command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coasts of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Notice carefully now. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Now, you remember who Esau was, don't you? He was the brother of Jacob. He was a profane man. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Oh, he begged to have it back, but God wouldn't let him have it back. And God said concerning Esau, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, he wasn't talking about hating the soul of Esau. He was talking about hating everything about Esau. Where Jacob was a spiritual man that reached out toward God, Esau was a carnal man that reached out toward the earth and toward the flesh. There wasn't anything appealing about Esau. But when Esau lost what he could have had, God dealt with him in mercy. And he said, Esau, I'm not going to leave you without some place to live. I'm going to give you all the territory of Mount Seir. It's yours. Nobody will ever take it away from you. Now the children of Israel, as they were going to the land of Canaan, would have found it so easy to march right through the land of Seir and take everything that they wanted. God said, I'm going to let you go through the land. But you're going to pay for every bit of food that you eat, and you're going to pay for every drop of water that you drink. Because I made a promise to Esau. And even though you are my chosen people, even though Esau has disappointed me, even though he has displeased me, and you are doing what I want you to do, I won't give you even a foot of their land. Now that's how particular God was. And that's how particular God was about keeping his promise. Now, you and I are pretty good at rationalizing, aren't we? Why, we could have said, why, God, Esau, and his people are almost heathen. We need that land. Why don't you give it to us? It'd be so much easier. They don't deserve it. God said, I know they don't. I know they don't deserve it. But I gave my word, and I don't back down on my word. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God keeps his promise? Even if in keeping his promise to somebody else, he's denying you something that you'd like to have. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing to find out that God was two-faced? That God didn't keep his promise? That God said, oh, well, I did say that, but you're a pretty good fella. I'll just forget I said that and do this for you. Oh, God doesn't work that way. And this is so important that it is emphasized not only one time, but it is emphasized two more times. Three times in all. Verses 4 and 5, God said, I won't give you a foot of the land of Edom because I have promised it to Esau. Then if you look down at verse 9, he said, after you go through the land of Edom, you're going to have to go through the land of the Moabites. But, notice verse 9, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now somebody said, wait a minute, God, have you forgotten who Moab is? Well, Moab doesn't deserve anything like this. And you do remember who Moab was, don't you? Well, it might be wise for us to look down at the 19th verse, where God said, now after you've passed through the land of Moab, you're going to have to pass through the land of Ammon. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, notice now, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And of course, you remember who Ammon was, don't you? Moab and Ammon, well, they're designated here as children of Lot. But you know the sad situation in which they came into this world. The daughters of Lot got their father drunk on wine, and he became the father of these two boys. An incestuous relationship condemned by God, which brought them into this world. And somebody would say, well, they don't deserve a thing. We're better than they are. We ought to have it. And God said, I know they don't deserve it. But I gave my word, and I'm going to keep my promise. Now, I don't know how this affects you tonight, but it rejoices my heart to know that God keeps his word. And he doesn't keep it on the basis of our goodness. And he doesn't keep it on the basis of our faithfulness. But he keeps his word simply because he gave it. My, wouldn't we be standing on uncertain soil tonight if God took back his promise every time we failed. But you know, there are some of God's dear people who live with that hanging over their head all the time. Some of God's dear people who live in constant fear that God's going to go back on his word. God is faithful to keep his promise. I'd like for you to notice something else. For the sake of alliteration, we'll use a word that begins with the same letter. God is faithful to his promises. And now, I'd like for you to notice that God is faithful in his provision. He is faithful to provide. Will you look at verse 7 of chapter 2? For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. God's faithfulness in provision. For 40 years, they had walked through the wilderness. And what was it Moses reminded this young generation? You see, he said to them in so many words, you folk have just started to live. And you're not going to live in a wilderness. You're going to live in a land that flows with milk and honey. And you might not understand how faithful God can be. Because when things come easy, seldom are they appreciated. But Moses said, I want to tell you, young folk, that I and your fathers walked through the wilderness, and we never lacked for one thing, not one thing. God was faithful in his provision. I'm so glad this evening that I don't just have to talk about the Israelites who lived so long ago. I'm glad that I can give testimony tonight to God's faithfulness. I'm glad that I can say that I have walked almost 38 years with the Lord. I'm older than that. Come Monday, I'll be past the half century mark. But almost 38 years I've walked with the Lord in this wilderness world. And you know, I can give the same testimony that I haven't lacked for anything. I said to someone today that I've heard folk talk about what they've given up for the Lord, how they've had to sacrifice. And I've had to say, well, I haven't given up anything for the Lord. I haven't had to sacrifice a thing. I don't know of a thing in the world that I want that I don't have. And I don't know of a thing in the world that I've asked God for that he hasn't given me. God is faithful. He has not failed. Now here is the thing that is marvelous in my eyes. God was faithful in his provision, even in the midst of chastening. Do you realize that what we read here in this seventh verse is a description of God's chastening hand? Now, God caused the children of Israel to wander through the wilderness because he chastened them. That was part of his chastening, their wilderness wandering. And yet, and this touches my heart to realize it tonight, do you realize that even while he was chastening them, he was providing for them? Even while his hand was resting heavily upon them, he wouldn't let them want for anything. Now, those of you who are parents, don't you find it difficult sometimes to convince your children, when you have to chasten them, that you love them and you're still going to provide for them and you're still going to meet their needs? It's so hard to strike a happy medium between chastening and chastening in love. But here is God setting an example for us. To be true to his principles, he could not permit the children of Israel to go into the land of promise. He had to lay his chastening hand upon them. But he never let them want for anything. He provided every need they had. God, as we shall see before we're through tonight again, in judgment, always remembers mercy. Look at that seventh verse again, because there's a phrase in it that I love. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. Wait just a minute. Is it possible for God to bless you when you're not in the very center of his will? Yes. Isn't that encouraging to know tonight? You see, they were not where he wanted them to be. He wanted them to be in the promised land. They weren't. They were wandering in the wilderness. But he blessed them. He blessed the work of their hands. Now, this is not to say that we should not be concerned about being in the very center of God's will, because only eternity will reveal what we've lost by not being in the center of his will. But isn't it good to know that God will bless the work of the hands of his children even though they are in the wilderness? I have emphasized for years the truth that is found in Jeremiah chapter 18. The story of the potter. You know, God wanted to teach Jeremiah a lesson, and he said, you go down to the potter's house and I'll tell you something. So he went down to the potter's house, you will recall, and he saw the potter making a vessel upon the wheel. He was working the wheel and shaping the vessel. All at once the wheel stopped. A shadow passed across the face of the potter. And he took the clay from off the wheel. And you wonder what he was going to do with it. You wait almost with bated breath to see if he was going to throw it out on the trash heap. But he didn't. You know what he did? He made it into another vessel. Another vessel. As it pleased him to make it. And oftentimes I have emphasized that that is an illustration of the fact that we do miss God's first plan for our lives. And so often we do. I've often wondered what that first vessel would have been if the potter could have finished it. I don't know what it could have been. But the Lord spoke to my heart this summer in a very real way, just while I was dealing with this passage of Scripture. And so plain, I don't know why I'd never seen it before. Well, somebody needed the message, I'm sure. But the Lord brought to my mind, and I passed it on to the people, you know, the wonderful thing is that he made it into another vessel. It was still a vessel. It was still something he could use. He wasn't through. It was still something that could be used. And then I said something like this: isn't it good to know that God can make you into another vessel that he can use? And I didn't know why I had said that then and why I hadn't emphasized it before, until in a testimony meeting, a man stood up and said, I wondered why I came to this place. I didn't know. All week long, I don't think he'd said more than three words to anybody. And he touched my heart deeply as I saw him about the place there, because I knew something of his story. He was there with his children and his wife, a Christian woman, suddenly got up and left him and left her children, went off somewhere. Nobody knew where she was, except she didn't want to have anything more to do with her loved ones or her family. And seldom have I ever seen a man so crushed. And he didn't know what to think. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know why it had to happen. One of those things where here we've lived for the Lord and this has happened. Why? Where did I fail? And he was completely pushed down to the ground by this. And I knew that, though many people didn't know it. And he stood up and he said, I know why I've come to this place. I found out that God can still use me. That God can make us into another vessel. And he said, my life won't be the way I'd planned, and it won't be the way I'd hoped it would be, but I'm so glad he can still use me. Aren't you glad for that tonight? God bless the children of Israel while they were yet in the wilderness. But the real phrase that I wanted you to notice is still here in the seventh verse. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. Notice carefully now. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. He knows. He knows. And the reason that that phrase interests me, it has such a wide application to so many of God's dear children. Keep a marker here in Deuteronomy and turn with me to the book of Job for just a moment. This dear man who suffered so very, very much. Job chapter 23, you find it on page 719. So many things happened in his life that he couldn't explain. He didn't know why. He despaired of his life. He felt so alone so many times. And notice what he says here in the 8th verse. This is Job 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but God is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Now maybe you haven't lived deep enough to have an experience like this. I don't know. But I want to tell you something tonight. If you live very deep with God, if you haven't already gone through the valley, you will go through the valley. And there will be a time when you'll be like Job, the presence of the Lord that is so very real to you tonight, perhaps, won't be very real. And you won't even be able to sense the presence of the Lord. And like Job, you'll go forward and you won't be able to find him. You'll go backward. You'll go to the left. You'll go to the right. Oh, don't misunderstand me now. He hasn't left you. He has given you promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He hasn't left you, but sometimes you feel like that. That's the way Job felt. But this is what he said in verse 10, and this is a precious promise. He knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Notice the first part of the verse. He knoweth the way that I take. This word knoweth in Deuteronomy 2 and in Job 23 comes from the Hebrew word yada, which is translated a number of places in the Bible by the word understand. He understands. You know, if you don't get anything else out of what I'm saying tonight but this, and you get this, it'll be worth your coming out to know that he understands. Have you ever had pain, physical pain, and you have said to someone, you have no idea how I hurt. You don't understand how I'm suffering. Have you ever said that to someone? You felt that way and you were probably right. But I want to remind you tonight that God understands. There's never been a pain that God doesn't understand. Do you know anything about fear? Do you know anything about apprehension? Oh, you say, no, I'm one of these people. I'm not afraid of anything. You name it, I'm not afraid of it. I know. But you may be called upon sometime to face fears that you can't describe. You may be called upon sometime to face fears that keep you in a constant state of apprehension, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will dispel the fear. Yes, you can even get out the Word of God. You can read it. You can claim the promises. You can preach to yourself, and that fear is still there. That apprehension is still there. You can even ask God to take it away. You can pray about it, but it's still there. You ever been like that? Well, I've been there. I've been there. And I hope you never are. I hope you never have to have an experience like that. I would spare every one of you an experience like that if I could. But I've been there, I know. But you know, the greatest comfort in the midst of all of that apprehension is the fact that God knows. God understands. Maybe nobody else does, but he does. And because he understands, you can say to him, God, I know you understand. And when I'm through this, I'll be the better for it. And I'd like to emphasize something tonight. You notice what Job said when he got through it? You know, sometimes folk go around and glibly say, oh, there's something wrong with your faith. You just haven't prayed enough about it. Well, you can pray about it. God, for his own purposes, can let you go through it. But it's good to know tonight that he understands God's provision in faithfulness. But we need to hurry on here. And so I would like to suggest that God is not only faithful to his promise, he's not only faithful in his provision, but God is faithful in his protecting power. In relation to the conquest of Canaan, the Israelites had been fearful of the Anakims, because you remember that the spies came back, 12 of them went up and 10 of them came back and said, we can't go into Canaan. Why, there are giants up there, they're greater and they're taller than we are, and we couldn't possibly defeat them? Well, here was a new generation. They hadn't seen the giants, but they'd heard the story. And I suspect the story grew in the telling. Most stories do. And so what does God do? He tells Moses, when you talk to these people about giants, I want you to tell them about some of the giants that I have defeated in behalf of my people. And I want you to tell them that they were greater giants than the Anakims. The Anakims look small in comparison. If you look at verses 10 and 12, you'll notice in the second chapter, he said the Emans dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, that is, taller than the Anakims. And down in verse 12, he said the Horams also dwelt in Seir. Now, you don't need to believe in giants if you don't want to. You don't need to believe in cavemen if you don't want to. But the Bible recognizes their existence. This word Emans means the terrible ones. They were so great big, they struck terror into everybody's heart. And the word Hormans literally means the cavemen. These fellas lived in caves. Scared everybody to death that they came in contact with. But when God was ready to move the sons of Lot into the land that he gave them, he defeated those fellows. And then down in verse 20, you'll notice that also was accounted a land of giants, where Ammon went. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumens. And this word Zamzumens means noisy ones. They weren't only big, they made a big noise. They scared everybody to death. But what happened? God defeated them. And if you wonder, were there really giants? Well, you look over at the third chapter and you read the first 11 verses. We won't take the time to do it tonight. And you look down at the 11th verse, you'll find out how big they were, because you're told that they captured the bed upon which their king slept. And he was a pretty big fella, because we read, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron." Yes, they had iron way back there. "Is it not in Raboth of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length of it, and 4 cubits was the breadth of it, after the cubits of a man." Now, the cubit of a man is 18 inches. So that meant that this bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. And remember now, it wasn't a king-size bed for two people. It was a single bed. 6 feet wide and 13 and a half feet long. Pretty big fella. But not too big for God. Because what did you read? Well, God could defeat these giants. God is faithful, who will not fail to protect his own. He said, "You go on up there in the land, and even when you meet the giants, we'll take care of the giants." Now, I'd like to suggest to you that God is faithful, in addition to the things I've mentioned, in his providences. Now, I'm using the word providence to describe the act of God which brings about his purpose. You see, God sets down a purpose, and then he brings about everything to work in relation to that divine purpose. For example, if you will look down at verse 24 of chapter 2, God said, "Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle." And what was this God said? "Pass over. I have given you the king of Sihon for a victory." This was God's purpose. But how was this motley group of people who had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness going to defeat a king who was living in a well-fortified city? How was he going to bring it about? Well, look at verse 30. "Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. Get the picture now. Here was a crowd of people coming up to a city. And God had already said, I'm going to give you this city. You're going to conquer it. You won't have a bit of trouble at all. And the king inside said, well, that's silly. We're stronger than they are. Well, they can't begin to defeat us. And then God began to work on the heart of this king. And he hardened his heart. What's that mean? It means that he turned his heart away from trusting God. And he put his trust in man. And what happened? He was defeated. Because any individual who does not put his trust in God is always defeated. And we repeat, God is faithful in relation to his purposes. This should bring courage to your hearts tonight. You're familiar with what's written in Romans chapter 8, are you not? Verses 27, 28, and 29. Read all of them together when you have time. God established his purpose. And after he established his purpose, he said, I'm going to see to it that all things work together for good to the accomplishment of that divine purpose. That's why you can be sure if God purposes in his heart, then God will bring to pass that which he purposes. Now the last thing I want to say to you is found in the last part of the third chapter, verses 23 through 29. It's a rather sad paragraph, but it illustrates something else in relation to the faithfulness of God, and that is that God is faithful to his principles. You know, you can't sway God once he's made his pronouncement. Oh, once again, those of you who are parents have had the experience, perhaps, of making a statement or taking a stand, and then your children thinking maybe they can change your mind about it. And they'll say, oh, now, Dad, look, it's this way, and so forth, and so forth. And, of course, some parents weaken, and they're not faithful to their principles, and so they yield, and the child gets to do what they want to do. They've talked mother or dad into it, as the case may be. Well, you know, some people try to do God that way, and Moses tried to do God that way. You see, God had said that Moses would not enter the promised land. He said, Moses, you can't go in. You brought reproach upon my name. You can't go in. And over here in the third chapter, if you look down at the 23rd verse, Moses said, I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Listen carefully now. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. Can't you almost hear the pathos in the prayer of Moses? Lord, let me go. You told me I couldn't, but Lord, won't you please let me go into the land? Look at verse 26. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, notice now, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. What did he say? Now Moses, just hush, just hush. Don't say any more about it, you can't do it. Haven't you had to say that to your children sometimes? I don't want to hear any more about it, you cannot do it. Well, that's what God said to Moses. You know, he said that to the Apostle Paul one time. Paul had his thorn in the flesh, and you recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it is recorded that three times he asked God to remove the thorn, and that doesn't mean one, two, three. It's an idiom of speech that meant he just kept on at the Lord. Lord, take this thorn away. I don't know what the thorn was. The Bible says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And you'd think that if Satan was buffeting him with it, that God would have delivered him. Wouldn't you think that? But what did God say? He said, no. I'm not going to take it away. Not going to take it away. And if you didn't read any further, you might say, God's mean. And if you didn't read any further than we've read tonight, here in this book of Numbers, with Moses, the faithful servant of God, saying, God, please let me go into the promised land. God said, don't talk to me anymore about it. If you stop right there, you might say, God's mean. But you know what he said to the Apostle Paul, don't you? He said, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And he gave Paul an insight into the thing that, you know what Paul said? That's a little bit contrary to some of the emphasis on public healing meetings that you hear today. But Paul said, you know, I'd rather have this form than be free from it. I'd rather have it than be free from it, because God gets the glory. That's the secret. What about Moses? Did God just say to Moses, Moses, now don't talk to me anymore about it. You can't go. That's all. Now hush. No, look at verse 27. Oh, he didn't change his mind, but in judgment he remembered mercy. He said, get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes. But thou shalt not go over Jordan. You see, God was tender-hearted, wasn't he? He said, Moses, I can't let you go over. I've taken my stand, and if I go back on my stand, then nobody would believe anything I say. But I'll let you do something that nobody else has done yet. I'll let you see what nobody else has seen yet. You go up on Mount Pisgah, and you drink in that land. With your eyes, drink deep of it. Northward, southward, westward, eastward, catch a view from Mount Pisgah that nobody else has ever seen. God's kind, isn't he? What did the songwriter say? From Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. God's faithful. Remember that. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? We do praise thy name, our Father, tonight for thy faithfulness. We thank thee that when we are unbelieving, thou abideth faithful, because thou canst not deny thyself. In the midst of our difficult times, we pray that we might remember that you know the way that we take, that you understand. Whether anybody else does or not, you do. And whether we understand or not, you do. Help us, Father, to rest in that. And may we keep in mind that always, in the midst of judgment, thou dost remember mercy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.